Good to see you all. Let me pray for us. Our Father, thank you for this day. Thank you again for your grace throughout the week, for the manner in which you've provided for us, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your promises. We ask that by faith we would take hold of them, that we would trust in your good and sovereign will, that, Lord, you would comfort your people. We thank you, O Lord, that you have set aside this day for us to gather in your name, to receive your blessings, to fellowship with your people, to hear from your word, to offer our praises to you. We pray you would let us to make the most of it today. We thank you for your word. We ask that as we consider it today, you would help us to understand, to make sense of it, to find in it, Lord, instruction for ourselves, to be built up, to be warned from sins, to be brought to repentance, to have promises to trust. Thank you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Previously, we saw Saul, because of disobedience, his impatience, his failure to wait as he'd been instructed, he had been rejected as king. And we're going to see another instance of him being rejected as king. And sometimes people think maybe they refer to the same instance and just two different stories of the same incident. But I don't think that's really the case. This appears to be sometime later, and it's two different things. And if we remember in the first instance, what was rejected particularly was the continuation of Saul's reign. He would not have a dynasty, right? The Lord would have established you as king forever, but because of this, he has not. So Saul's dynasty was cut off. Here, it appears that Saul personally, as king, is cut off. There's a slight difference. He was rejected initially, and this is a further cementing of it. And one of the sad things you see is after Saul's disobedience and the Lord moving away from him or rejecting him, Saul continues to descend. He goes further into wickedness, and it's sort of the outworking of God's decree. It reminds me a bit of the Lord Jesus with Judas, right? Judas, after he was exposed, he went out and then immediately went and betrayed Christ, and then he immediately, you know, received the silver and then threw it back at them and then hung himself, right? And Christ says concerning Judas, it would have been better for that man had he not been born. And he said that these things must come, but woe to him through whom they come. And that's a little bit, you know, I don't know if it's an exact parallel with Saul. I have a little more sympathy towards him in this story. But you see, this is what must come, but woe to Saul through whom it is coming. All right? All right, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. So as we pick up here, I just want to note, this picks up after the Battle of Michmash. But probably, it could be many years later, all right? It's not necessarily the very next thing in the life of Saul. This is sometime after, and there's some hints to that we'll gather. For instance, Saul has now an army of like 200,000, whereas he had 600. So it seems like after some of his victories, he built up his army, and this is something that takes place. And we know from the book of Acts that Saul's entire reign was about 40 years. So this could have been any time afterwards, okay? All right, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed them on the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them." For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel. Indeed, he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul and said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death has passed. But Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Geba of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. All right, so probably a number of questions arise from this story, and Lord willing, we'll take them as they come. But the first thing just to start with is that the Lord gave Saul a particular commission. He gave him a command. He sent him Samuel the prophet and sent him on a mission, as the Lord later says. Here is the Lord's command in verses 1 through 3. He speaks through Samuel. Samuel comes with a reminder. And one of the things we'll notice here is, in a certain sense, Saul is Samuel's son, right? Saul is Samuel's life's work. Everything that Samuel has gone through since an infant has led to him being the man who anointed Saul and the man who counseled Saul and the man who commanded Saul. And Samuel is very heartbroken when Saul disobeys. He's very heartbroken when the Lord rejects him. He's very heartbroken when he has to deceive Saul in order to anoint David. And even the Lord at one point has to later on rebuke Samuel for continually mourning over Saul. So this is a very personal thing to Samuel. So Samuel reminds Saul, though, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people. In other words, heed my words, right? Remember, I am God's instrument who anointed you. So he sort of enforces the obligation by saying, you're God's anointed king. I'm the one who anointed you. Now hear the voice of the Lord. So we see the Lord speaking through his prophet. Saul is to receive Samuel's words as the word of the Lord. There is a lesson here for us in receiving the scriptures. And we'll see with Saul, he heard the words and even argues that he obeyed the words, but he obeyed them after his own fashion, not according to what the Lord had said to him. And I think we do that all the time, right? We make it room in the commands of God to say that we've kept them, but we keep them according to our preference, not the Lord's. Now, the Lord's requirement is that Saul go to the Amalekites. And if you look on your map on the back, you see in the south is the kingdom of the Amalekites. So all of the territory in the green is Saul's territory. This is Israel at the time. And remember, Saul fought against the Ammonites and the Philistines and the people in the north and Moab. And now the Lord sends him down to the Amalekites. Not for territory. This is vengeance. Okay, this is the Lord's vengeance dating back to the Exodus. So this is many, many years prior. The Lord swore vengeance upon the Amalekites because they attacked Israel when they were passing through. And the Lord remembers it, and he is saying, you must go in there and utterly destroy them. Wipe them out, everything from men, women, children, all the way down to the animals and even their things. This was a judgment of God against the Amalekites, which was expressed in Exodus chapter 17 and in Deuteronomy 25, and it is still in place. God's justice is sometimes delayed, right? But it's never denied. His command against the Amalekites, it could have been 1,000 years later, and it would have still been just. Now, sometimes people wonder about this because those Amalekites who attacked Israel on that day are long since dead and buried. And God really does visit the sins of the fathers upon the children in this instance, doesn't he? There is no one alive among the Amalekites who would have participated in that sin that day. Nevertheless, God holds all of them guilty. So his instructions, attack, utterly destroy all that they have, do not spare, kill them, show no mercy. Sometimes people have difficulty with this. In fact, it prompted some in the history of the church to suppose that the God of the Old Testament was different from the God of the New Testament. You all know very well it's the same God, right? If you read the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 25, for instance, you know that that vengeance still persists. You know from the book of Revelation that he will pour out that vengeance in his second coming. One of the things to consider is, what is it that stirs up God's ire so much against the Amalekites? And it is that they harassed and attacked his people. Right? God is in covenant with Israel. And to be sure, God deals with Israel for their sins, but God defends vigorously his people. There's a comfort in that. There's a comfort in that, knowing that if you are persecuted or oppressed or mistreated for being a Christian, that God sees. And he will ultimately seek vengeance. And there are two alternatives for your enemies. They either repent and embrace Christ and become your brothers, or they will suffer the wrath of God. That's typified here in the Amalekites. God does not forget. All right, I'll pause there for just a moment, but maybe just preface with this, that we underestimate the severity of the sin of attacking God's people. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that those who destroy the house of God will be destroyed by God. That's true for those outside of the church. That's true for those inside of the church. And we should see, yes, there were flesh and blood Amalekites whom God decreed the destruction of, even the infants, even the nursing babes. But we should also see this as a type of God's punishing people in hell forever. Okay? And I don't think we should be ashamed of it or apologize for it. Really, this is your God. Okay? All right, I'll pause there if there are any questions or thoughts. Anyone? Dave? Yeah, and so Dave's observation is quite correct. When the Lord sent Israel into the land of Canaan, he said that their wickedness has filled up, and he's now using Israel as his instrument to punish them. And I think God is still doing this all around the world. And that's true. Like, we could go into history and find out the Amalekites, even in Saul's day, we're a wicked people, deserving of destruction, undoubtedly. The thing that is particularly striking here is that the Lord says he remembers that they attacked Israel on that day on the way out of Israel, or out of Egypt. In other words, it's not only because, yes, they're generally wicked and all men deserve death. That's true. But here there is a particular grudge, as it were, the Lord has. And he wants Saul to know that, right? I am defending the apple of my eye, my people. So no Amalekite could ever, protest God's justice, generally speaking. They're sinners. They're creatures, right? And yet there is a covenantal aspect to this. God is in covenant with his people, and he has sworn to have vengeance on their enemies, and he does it in his time, and he said, on this day, Saul is my instrument for accomplishing that. All right? Yes, Tom?
Specifically states these things. Yes.
All of that sort of, like, I just mm-hmm. didn't pick up on that.
Yes, very good.
Any time I've ever read this until today.
Yeah, good. So this is a test, a trial for Saul. Okay, he's given a command that is very specific, and it requires strict obedience. It's similar to the test that Adam was given in the garden. It's similar to the testing that the Lord Jesus was given, right? He's given specific commands. And Jesus came to do the Lord's will. And if at any point he had failed, he could not have been the Redeemer. He could not have been the king over God's people. And one of the things, as we see with Saul, is why is the Lord so severe with him here? Well, because of what you just mentioned. He's the Lord's anointed king over Israel. And the Lord's king over his people must obey the voice of the Lord. That's essential. And so, and then we even see other times when other kings commit sins that are perhaps, in one sense, worse, right? And not dealt with as severely. But this is a particular instance of testing. He was given the opportunity with very, you know, he was laid out, it was spelled out for him what he must do, and he explicitly contradicted it. So it's very much a test for Saul. All right, so here then is Saul's execution of this command. In verse 4, he gathers the people, and we see here he gets a much larger army. He's got 200,000 foot soldiers, and then another 10,000 from Judah. Assuming the other tribes put in, you know, roughly the same amount as each other. Judah's proportion has gotten smaller here. Just worth noting that. Usually they made up about 1/10 or 1/12 of the army. Here it's a little bit smaller portion. And then they come to Amalek and they lay in wait. Now, we see God's vengeance against the Amalekites, which goes back to the Exodus. But we also see here God's kindness to the Kenites, which actually goes back to the Exodus. The Kenites are, you know, Jethro's family. We read about them a little bit in the book of Judges and how they were sort of, some of them, incorporated with Israel, and they kind of lived peacefully among them. In both the book of Numbers and in another place, I can't recall right now, but in the book of Numbers, God said he would spare them, spare the Kenites. Now, I don't know if Saul knew this on his own because he knew Moses, or if this was part of Samuel's instructions and we just don't get them all right here, but he very specifically spares the Kenites and says, you know, get out of here. I'm going to destroy the Amalekites. If you stay here, I'll destroy you too. And we see a lot of instances like this. Think of Lot in Sodom, right? And there is a danger for God's people or those who are neutral or friendly to God's people being too closely allied with the enemies of God. We can get swept up with it. And it's a mercy of God that he spared the Kenites. And part of that has to do with that promise he gave because of their kindness to Israel in the Exodus. See, those who are kind to God's people receive kindness from God. Here again, there's that relationship that God has with his people. Him being their God, he deals very particularly with those who interact with them. All right. So Saul comes in, attack the Amalekites as he was commanded to do. We see a hint of a problem in verse 8. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Well, was Agag an Amalekite? I think he was. He should not have been taken alive. Should have been destroyed. And then in verse 9, to emphasize the point, but Saul and the people spared Agag. And the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they destroyed. So they're deciding for themselves. They're evaluating, interpreting events. They're looking at things and deciding what to destroy. If you capture a king, that's valuable. Maybe they had respect for him because he was a king. And then they found worthwhile animals and, you know, probably wares, you know, gold or whatever, treasure, spoils, and they decide not to destroy them. The people are no doubt in on it, right? But look back just a little bit ago when Saul forbid the army from eating the honey and how they kept that command and how Saul was able to restrain them. Or when they were eating blood and Saul was able to restrain them. Here, not only is Saul apparently commanding, but he's not restraining the people. And also, you can't help but get a sense of maybe greed or something, because they're keeping the best things. And everything that is worthless, they're destroying. And remember that in the Old Testament, the ban or the utter destruction, the holy war, the killing of people and the killing of animals and the destruction of property was a sacrifice to the Lord, okay? It was to the Lord. And so what they're doing is not sacrificing the best things, and they're keeping the best things for themselves. And so certainly that heightens the sin. All right. In verses 10 through 16, actually it should be 10 through 23, we see the Lord's rejection of Saul. So meanwhile, right, Samuel is, meanwhile, the word of the Lord comes to him. And the Lord says, I greatly regret I have set up Saul as king. For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. This is the first of several uses of the word repent in this chapter. And in this chapter, we have God repenting, God not repenting, and God repenting. We have Saul apparently repenting, and we have Samuel repenting. And it causes some consternation, right? God is here saying he repents, just like in Genesis chapter 6. He repented that he made man. Because of his wickedness. And here he's saying he regrets, he repents that he set up Saul as king. In fact, it's in Hebrew, it's a cognate construction. So repenting, I repent. That's why the New King James says, I greatly repent, because there's an emphasis. What do we make of it? Does God repent? No, repent. The essential of I repent is to turn around, to turn back. Oftentimes, like in the Greek, it's metanoia. Noia means mind. Meta means again. So it's to change your mind, right? To go back in your mind. Sometimes to repent means to be sorry. Now, we confess that God is immutable. Right? He doesn't change. The Lord your God changes not. And a change of mind in God would imply a change. The occasion for God to change his mind would imply some new information, wouldn't it? He always, as being omniscient, would have known that Saul was going to disobey. So how is it that Saul disobeying could cause God to change his mind? And so, oftentimes, translations and scholars will say God was saddened, right? He regretted. He didn't repent. He didn't change his mind, but he was sad by it. And I think that's helpful, right? It grieved God. But we also confess that God is impassible. Meaning, just like his mind doesn't change, his passions don't change. God doesn't move in his soul. And I think that's correct. Maybe some way to think about it is, we say the sun is hot today, but really the sun is the same temperature every day. It's how we stand in relation to the sun, or if something obscures the sun's rays upon us, like cloud cover or shade, or where we are in relation to the sun. And in the same way, God is perfectly pleased within himself, and he's holy and righteous and good. But where we stand in relation to that affects a change upon us. So it's as if Saul moved in relationship to God, and the best way to express that, or one way to express that, is as if God himself changes. But that doesn't, so then it helps us explain how it is that God can repent and not repent. That doesn't really, why doesn't Samuel just say that, right? There is something. And something that I think, I'm going to turn to the book of Jeremiah for a moment. Jeremiah 18, I'll pick up in verse 7. The Lord says, "The instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." In the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. What God is saying here is that his threats and his promises are conditional. And what we're also going to see in Samuel is that God's decrees and judgments are unconditional. Okay? So what God decrees to happen before the foundation of the world, God decreed that Saul would disobey him and bring upon himself punishments. But God, in dealing with the creature, offers him the promise, "You will be king before me forever if you obey." And so what changes is that Saul does not meet the condition of the promise and therefore incurs the curse that was threatened. So God does not repent with respect to his decrees, with respect to what he judges. But he does make conditional threats and promises. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, right? Salvation is the promise. What's the condition there? Believe, right? And so what changes then is that the condition on which that promise is guaranteed is not met. We can read similar in Ezekiel chapter 33. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The righteous man's righteousness won't mean anything if he turns wicked, and the wicked man's wickedness won't mean anything if he repents and goes righteous. So there are threats and promises in Scripture that are conditional. And yet those conditional threats and promises are governed according to God's eternal, unchangeable decrees. All right. Nevertheless, I just want to say that when you come in your Bible and you read something about God being grieved or being angered or being filled with joy, just it's okay just to take it like that, right? Yes, we have a theological explanation, and we can make it all fit together, and that's good. But also, Scripture is God's words to us, and if he wants us to know that he's upset or he's happy, it's okay just to take it like that. And if you can't hold those things in tension, remember that there are immutable decrees and conditional promises and threats. All right. Any questions on that? Yes, Grace. Yes. No, that's not too simplistic whatsoever. In fact, that's anthropomorphic language. God changes his way of speaking to accommodate men. John Calvin talks about this a lot. He said God condescends and speaks to us kind of like baby talk. Like when we talk to a boo-boo, right? We speak to a baby. God does that for us because he is communicating infinite eternal wisdom that we cannot gather. So he has to speak to us in a manner that we can understand. So necessarily, when he speaks to us, it's going to become accommodated. It has to be. And so, yes, God speaks to us in a manner that we can understand. We understand things like getting angry. We understand things like changing your mind. We understand threats and promises, right? And so God speaks to us in that fashion because he's way bigger than we are. Yeah. Very good. Yes, Ron.
I think it's also one of those things that we tend to have, given where we live in the world and our time period, you know, a Western way of thinking about some context in Scripture. So, like, for example, the idea of headship and representation with Adam. Mm-hmm.
Yes, and you take, so you're talking about representation and headship and even how that extends throughout generations. And so the average person living in Saul's day, even an Amalekite, would have been like, oh yeah, God is still mad about that whole Exodus thing. And I mean, I am an Amalekite, so, you know, if I don't win today, I can probably expect that, you know, yeah. In for a penny, in for a pound, right? It's very much assumed, you know. And every Israelite would have had no moral qualms about killing an Amalekite because he's an Amalekite, descended from those Amalekites. That's, yeah. They were very nationalistic in that regard, right? Like they understood people belong to a group and you bear a certain identity belonging to that group. All right, so the Lord gives his reason. It's because of Saul's disobedience. And look at Samuel's response. It grieved Samuel. And he cried out to the Lord all night. Again, remember, Saul was really Samuel's life's work. And also, Samuel did not want to anoint a king. Remember, he complained to God when Israel wanted a king. And it was God who told Samuel to anoint Saul. So he's like, you told me to anoint him. Now you're telling me to disanoint him? Right? Like he's getting whiplash. And you can understand his grief. So he cried all night. Samuel and God are on friendly terms. Okay? The Lord loves Samuel. Samuel loves the Lord. He's been his servant since infancy. Yet Samuel is hurt, sorrowed by some of what God does. Sometimes we're in the place of Samuel and God is doing things that are beyond us, right? We don't agree with it. We don't like it. It brings us sorrow. And, you know, we don't, Samuel, we never get a hint, a hesitation of his obedience. He's grieved, he cries out, and he does, that's the right thing to do. When you think God is treating you unfairly or God is doing something he shouldn't be doing, it's okay to pray to him, right? It's okay to do that. But notice that Samuel, in every instance, still obeys, still trusts the Lord. That's the right way to deal with God, right? You can express your sorrow. You weep, but then you dry your eyes and you go hack up egg, right? That's... Go ahead, David. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Yeah, no, you're right. You're right. Yeah, other Dave.
It's kind of hard to think about Samuel when you realize that he's going to Saul. And then King Shimei went
on
for 40 years.
Yeah.
Horrible things he did. Samuel didn't die for
everything. Yeah. And he had to have, at points, had a hope that it would have turned out differently, right? He had to have, and it's a little bit, like I said, Saul is very much a son to Samuel, okay? Just like Samuel grew up in Eli's house, Saul was very much a son to Samuel. And so it's like having a wayward child. And Samuel invested into him what he could. And was hoping and hoping and hoping, perhaps, that it would turn around. And it didn't. All right, so now Samuel goes to Saul. You guys are never going to get through all this. I don't know what you were thinking. All right, so Samuel, he goes to Saul in verse 12. He arose early in the morning. Okay, there's his that obedience. We saw this with Abraham, Genesis chapter 22, he's supposed to sacrifice his son. I'm sure there's a lesson here about when you have to do something hard that you know the Lord requires you, do it early, right? He goes to him early in the morning, cries all night, gets up early, and we've got to have a talk, Saul. And when he gets there, Saul is excited. It's kind of like coming home and your kids are at the house and something's broken or someone's got a black eye or there's been some kind of disaster and they greet you and smiles and happy and you're wondering, what's going on? And that's Saul. But on the way there, Samuel got some new information, so he's gotten word from the Lord. He got some word from the people. He went to Carmel, and Saul set up a monument for himself. Well, this is intriguing. That wasn't part of the instructions. Why are you setting it? You're so proud of what you've done. You set up a monument. And I think this gives us a little bit of a hint about what's going on with Saul, doesn't it? He set up a monument to himself. And there's not any comment on it, but this detail, I think, matters. Why did he do this? And then later he'll request, honor me in the presence of the people. Saul is very much concerned about his image. So Saul says, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Saul's profession is greater than his obedience, right? I know none of us would ever do this. None of us would, you know. Someone, I can't remember who, and I'm going to butcher it, but they said, you're singing in church, your attendance in services, your midweek Bible studies, your study Bibles, your all of these things are nothing if you don't obey the Lord. Those are all external. Those are all our profession. But if you don't obey the Lord, they're just that, just a hollow profession. One of the favorite questions in Scripture, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? Samuel hears it. And what is Saul's answer? The people. The people brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. And it's true, isn't it? But it's a bit like Adam's, the woman. So we're not going to get to it all today. But you can just see that there's this exchange between Samuel and Saul. And listen, Samuel already knows. The Lord appeared to him and told him. He already knows, and there's this sort of wrestling match with words, and he's trying to get Saul to confess. And Saul, you see movement in him as this goes along. But he starts out with first pretending nothing's wrong. Then he gets called out with a very specific and particular proof of his disobedience, because I hear the sheep, man. Like, you know, it's like when the kid says they didn't eat the cake and they've got the chocolate on their face. I see it. What is this chocolate on your face? And Samuel, maybe partly, he's like, don't, just don't. Right? Be quiet. You're only making it worse. And he says, I'm going to tell you what the Lord told me. I know the truth. So then Samuel says, when you were little in your own eyes, here I think connects back to Saul setting up a monument to himself. Remember, Saul was humble and timid. He was hiding in the baggage. He didn't think much of himself. And now, becoming the king, he's gotten a little bit of the big head. And Samuel reminds him, when you were humble, when you didn't think anything of yourself, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? So you're going to come to me now and say, when you're the king and you're building monuments to yourself and you're being victorious and you couldn't restrain the people? All right, I think I'm going to pause right there for today. You guys had way too much material. A little ambitious. The people. But let me do this. Are there any questions before we close? That's right. Saul was king and David was after. And then there's a man we'll learn about called Ish-bosheth, who was also called the king. So Mr. Almond's here now, and he wasn't here at the beginning. But one of the things that we agreed upon is probably this incident comes perhaps years after the end of chapter 14. And one of the reasons why we say that is in chapter 14, Saul had an army that was about 600 that dwindled down. And here in chapter 15, he raises up an army of 200 and some thousand. And so it seems like some time has passed. And so this isn't, you know, the entire chronicle and narrative of Saul's life, but rather important points in the 40 years of his reign. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you defend your people. Thank you, God, that you bear with and patiently endure. We bless you in Christ's name. Amen.